All right, let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, we give you the praise that you have set aside one day in seven for us to corporately come before you in worship, that we can hear your call, we can praise your name, that we can be convicted of our sin and repent, and that we can sit under your word and give you the glory for the salvation that is brought through your Son, our mediator, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we look into your word, we look into the church, that we would be blessed by it, and that you would warm our hearts through your Spirit, that we can worship you today in spirit and in truth. Amen. Okay, so James was going to wrap things up and kind of set things on a tee for me going forward as I teach on what it means to be Presbyterian. And he was bringing things to a close, going through the sacraments as far as asking those questions relating to the sacraments, the efficacy of the sacraments, the necessity of the sacraments, and what we benefit from it, how it's supposed to be accomplished, all those types of points, those ordinary things, water, bread, wine, should be wine probably, serve a purpose for us as the body of Christ, to bring us together, to commune, to make God's word not only is it audible, but we can actually see and touch and feel and taste God's word. And we're informed by that, not by any imaginations of people, no fabrication or good idea. You know, I have a good idea on how we should do the Lord's Supper. I don't know how many years ago, there was a Super Bowl commercial where Pepsi wanted to make a commercial about communion, switching out bread and wine with like Pepsi and potato chips or corn chips, and that didn't go over very well as far as...
But the thing is, in church, hardly anything gets by without a cup of coffee and a donut. So if we're doing...
Right. Yeah. So,
sucrose and caffeine?
Let's make it more relevant for today's audience, right? Let's imagine, how can we make this reach out to other people if we did it that way? Oh, he's not going to be able to talk very well. I'm doing just fine. So we're not being imaginative when it comes to our worship. And wanted to point us towards just our directory of worship that we have in the PCA about those elements for public worship. Since the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice... I'll say that again. Since the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the principles of public worship must be derived from the Bible and from no other source. The Scriptures forbid the worshiping of God by images or in any other way not appointed in His Word, and requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. Citing Westminster Confession of Faith, or Shorter Catechism, excuse me, questions 51 and 50. I don't know why they have them in that order. So we as Reformed Presbyterians are only informed on how to worship by what God's Word says. Nothing outside of that is going to inform us how to worship God. Indeed, it is infallible in that, the infallible rule. We aren't going to try these imaginations and machinations of other people. So back to James's past few weeks that he's been talking through, just to rehearse and reiterate some of those points. What are some of the benefits of participation in the sacraments in public worship? What were some of those benefits?
In public worship as opposed to private?
Well, that begs the question. Where else are you going to partake in the sacraments?
I don't know. Look, so what if I don't know some history? You know, you can fill me in.
Absolutely. So we're going to get to that in just a second, Les. But what are some of the benefits of partaking in the sacraments?
Unity with Christ.
Union with Christ.
Sanctification.
There's sanctification. What do you mean, TJ?
So, to partake in the sacraments is to worship God according to the way He has commanded. So, as we worship Him according to His commands, we grow in the knowledge of Him, we grow in holiness,
okay,
repentance, and faith.
So, to grow in holiness is going to also, and in sanctification, is going to also require something outside of us, right? Not just the elements, but also the work of God's Holy Spirit. That we have to be experience that benefit of Christ only through what through that spiritual union, through His Holy Spirit. So it is not just in the working of the works or the perfect attendance on Sunday or anything of that nature that's going to give you that real benefit. It is that spiritual benefit that comes through God's Holy Spirit. My next question is, this is what Les is alluding to. Are the sacraments ever performed on their own? Can we perform the sacraments privately? Can Pastor Edie perform those sacraments privately with an individual? Can we? What else has to accompany the actual sacraments themselves?
Preaching of the word.
And we would say that it is the preaching of the word that needs to accompany those sacraments being administered. That we don't just, I've heard of, you know, people, kids in bathtubs, you know, baptizing their brothers and sisters over and over again. Like, okay, is that really a Christian baptism? No, it is not. And you say, oh, that's so cute, you know, our kids are doing this. Well, in some ways you'd say, oh, that's cringeworthy. That is borderline heresy when we're talking about how do we properly and in order administer those sacraments. It is by the by bringing that alongside that preached word that we have those ordinances administered properly. And indeed, in our own governing documents here, the writers of the Book of Church Order gave a lot of flexibility for normal things that occur in worship. You might see slight variation in different Reformed worship, all centering around the singing of hymns, the prayers, and the preaching of the word, maybe some slight variation here and there. But when it comes to performing the sacrament and administering that sacrament, it is done with precision and with a certain reverence to it that it is done properly, that we don't step outside those bounds of what that what those require. So when it comes to administering the Lord's Supper, we normally do that in the context of we've announced that it's going to be administered, usually a week prior, or if we're in that usual habit of, okay, well, we know that it's going to be the first Sunday of the month. It's maybe not as, let's put that in flashing lights, but certainly for anybody who might be new and not familiar with our normal practices here, we're going to alert them to our intentions for that. But but then there are some extenuating circumstances, right? We have had or the potential for having shut-ins in our church, right? People who can't regularly attend the preaching of the word on Sunday due to those infirmities that they might have. There are other congregations that might have people that have a poor work schedule and they're unable to attend regularly on Sundays, whether that's works of necessity or other other constraints on them? Are there ways to administer the Lord's Supper outside of the standard worship service? And as TJ alluded to, well, you got to have the word preached alongside of that. And it's got to be public, right? We wouldn't just hold a private Lord's Supper for somebody and not have that with other people. We haven't, as long as I've been on session, I haven't had the experience of us having to bring Lord's Supper to anybody who was infirmed or couldn't make it here. I don't know if there's been circumstances in the past, Randy.
We've tried.
Right.
Thank you to Danny's friends.
Right.
With extended periods of time away from the body. But we offered to take Matt, Rago, and one or two ruling elders and have an abbreviated worship service. But it would be a presentation of the word, perhaps sing a song together and pray together.
Right.
And then shed the sacrament. They never accepted that offer. But,
right, and that points to...
Isn't that where the whole Wednesday night, Sunday night service came from? Was it during World War II when we had people working 7 days a week? They weren't working 7 days a week, but all the factories, everything going 7 days a week to support the war effort, people did work on Sunday, so they either waited until they got off work on Sunday night to go to church, or they would go on Wednesday night because they believed that they couldn't receive the sacramental benefits of congregational worship and the sacraments without being outside the church.
Right.
That'd be a formal church service.
And there's been a lot of different paradigms in which worship has been administered. Not only, I mean, that's a great wartime example. I don't know enough about other denominations' piety and practice that they did during wartime, but certainly that would make sense that if you are in a wartime economy, that you would alter how you're going to do all those things in order to give that benefit to as many people as possible for that. But really, it shows, I think, back to our, we'll touch on worship here and broadening that those days of having worship regularly scheduled. But back to our shut-ins and people who can't make it due to those kind of infirmities, it shows the portability of Reformed worship. That what you need to have a worship service in a Reformed context is very little. You need a Bible, somebody to minister that Bible, to be that proclaimer of the good news, and you need some songs, some pretty basic songs. Either they are a psalm, or they are a hymn, a biblical hymn, in order to proclaim that word. And we would, in our younger days, were much better at having family worship in our house, right? And we would have that time where we could spend 15 minutes of calling people to worship, of praying, of singing, and going through Scripture together. And that is in that same line of that portability of taking a public worship to somebody who can't make it here on that regular basis. Yes,
so you're saying that family worship time is sufficiently public to have a worship service?
To have family public worship, yes. I'm not saying sacramental administration at all in that context.
Okay, but worship...
But as a family and as a unit of public worship, to have a father, a husband, call the family to worship, to pray, for them all to sing, and for them to read the word together and to exposit that, is a form of public worship.
Gotcha.
I'm not advocating that they administer any type of sacraments while they're there, or conduct anything like that. But we always, we have, you've heard this very, very regularly in our church of how much emphasis we put on the preached word. And I'm going to spend a few seconds here going to Shorter Catechism 88 and 89 just to give us some context before we get into some other activity. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Again, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Question 89. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The answer is, the Spirit of God makes the word, makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So that emphasis on the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, that God's Spirit works through that preaching. I was going to have a whole bunch of nice Bible verses here for us. I failed miserably in the attempt to have that all accessible. May I have a, it is, I have this reference written down wrong. Romans 10, actually, yeah, I'll look for Romans 10. May I have somebody read Acts 2, 42 and 46. Thank you. Yeah, and then 46 and 47 on top of that. All right, Romans, here we go. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him being Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then Acts 2:42, please, Laura.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Thank you. So in many ways, our Reformed piety, the way in which we practice our worship, is expressed, is very simple. It is that dialogue. We're going to see our liturgy today as we go through that, of God calling us to worship, of us responding in praise, of His Word convicting us of our sin, of the law convicting us of sin, of us repenting, of us hearing that proclamation of the gospel, of good news, that assurance of pardon that we have. And then from there we are willing to confess our faith, offer sacrifices of tithes and offerings, and then we hear that word proclaimed, and then again we give praise to God for that. So there's a dialogue. God speaks to us, and we respond to that. And that's very purposeful and deliberate about how we go about our worship. But how does our piety look to other Christians in the broader sense? The broader evangelical world, or even other religions, how do we look?
Is it a trick question?
It's not a trick question. We look stuffy.
Yes.
We've been called the frozen chosen, right?
That I've heard.
Stuffy. Why stuffy, Michelle?
Because there's not enough entertainment. It's kind of boring, and our message goes on for like 30 minutes.
30 whole minutes. Ugh.
And so, yeah, it's intellectual, I suppose. I don't know. I hear so many different things.
So what are some things? some alternatives to that then, that other Christian denominations or even non-Christians would say you should have instead. You said entertainment.
Well, motivational speaking, that's huge in some churches.
Relevant. I'm not very relevant.
I think there's a lot of creativity that goes.
Creativity. Okay.
Like, this seems so narrow because this is just within Scripture. You're not like taking artistic license with any of that.
Right. And when we talk about that artistic license, does anybody know what word we describe what informs our worship? The regulative principle of worship, that we are going to only worship God according to what He has expressly commanded us to do. And we look at that Acts 2:42, where we see word, sacraments, and prayer. Or not word, sacraments. We see the preaching of the word, and they're gathering together, and the breaking of bread. So, yeah, and the prayers. We see those three things there. Yes, Rena. We are right. And a lot of this, if we were to distill this down into two categories, I think we would see, and this goes not only for Christianity, but for the religious experience. Our culture is very religious, right? Even though they might claim to be nuns, the non-religious type people out there, they're still, or they're not part of any organized religion, they are still very religious people, right? They are looking for some kind of experience and some kind of validation of what they believe. And
Burning Man?
Yeah.
Broncos.
Denver Broncos, absolutely. Yeah, the NFL for decades, people are saying, you can't get people to watch football on Sunday. They're going to go to church. And the NFL said, well, let's see what happens. And here we are.
They'd rather
Denver Bronco kickoff time. They're playing the early game this week. We better get out of church early for that. Michelle. So people are looking for that experiential and individualistic religiosity out there, whether that is in the form of, you know, Burning Man. I've read enough about that to be like, that's something I want to stay as far away from as possible.
Absolutely. It's very religious.
It's a very religious, it's very pagan. It's excruciatingly pagan and sexual, that whole thing that happens in the desert. So,
right.
but hop it up with American hippie lifestyle and whatnot, and you get a real...
So sex could be another god.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You're looking for that experiential and individualistic satisfaction, then you're gonna find that wherever you can. Now, Christianity has been in a battle of this for forever, right? One of my favorite authors and podcasters to listen to, Dr. R. Scott Clark, he's in the more Dutch Reform side of things. I can't remember what denomination he's a part of. URC? But he would call this the quest for the illegitimate religious experience. The quest for illegitimate religious experience. And that's an ancient impulse for all of us. You think of Eve's desire for knowledge to make one wise in the garden. Well, that's a quest for illegitimate religious experience. The golden calf in Exodus. Where,
it's like R.C. Paul says that the only time that we see any example of unregulated, a unified, joyous, ecstatic worship experience, children of Israel were dancing around the golden calf.
Right. I mean, that was their Burning Man right there. That was purely what that was. And that's Aaron, their priest, saying, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. They weren't even... He wasn't even saying, like, let's just worship some other gods. Let's mix it right here in front of everybody of calling it Yahweh, you know? And here they are totally perverting that. Saul had an unlawful sacrifice. He was waiting for... We're going to hear that in a couple weeks, I guess, from the pulpit. But Saul was waiting for Samuel. Samuel didn't arrive. Saul says, well, I'm going to do the sacrifice right now. That's not his job as king to make a sacrifice. That is the priest's job.
Rehoboam or Jeroboam, one of the two.
Making their
cows and goats.
Yeah.
Their own religion.
Yep. All sorts of illegitimate religious experiences that creativity that we were speaking of. Well, we're not being creative enough in our worship. Well, we see where this creativity gets us. Whether you're Nadab and Abihu, or even the Galatians with their heretical turns regarding circumcision, that attempt to add to the word, add to the commands that God has given us, it is not where we're supposed to go. So our current forms of this quest for... this is a fun thing to say. He just abbreviates it all the time. The quest for illegitimate religious experience is really, in our current context, is rooted in American revivalism. And...
What?
Yeah. And I had some good quotes. I don't have them with me because I forgot my handout that had those printout, those quotes on it. But we go back to even the First Great Awakening and the meeting off Sunday in groups where it's, yes, there's preaching going on, but it's outside of the normal bounds of who's leading, who's shepherding that congregation, and there's this idea of spiritual ecstasy being generated, this enrapturement with the preaching that is building this idea of having an experience. And I had this quote from Benjamin Franklin regarding the preaching of George Whitefield. Again, I didn't bring it, but basically, he loved Whitefield's preaching, Benjamin Franklin, the deist, the guy who liked going to France and having a good time in France. But he loved Whitefield's preaching, and he would comment about how Whitefield would preach and he would have to make sure that he would have his pockets emptied of any money, because in that preaching and in that stirring of his heart, he would feel compelled to give to whatever giving that opportunity there was via Whitefield's preaching. And so we see this stirring that's going on. Even these Calvinist preachers that we would say, that we would respect Edwards and Whitefield and their preaching, on to the Second Great Awakening with Finney's New Measures, which weren't anything new, but just still that same idea of let's stir people to this emotional high or have that anxious bench. And you see what the cause of... What happened with that burned over district in New York really exemplifies, ultimately, you're not keeping people by God's word. You're getting them in by these measures, but they are not staying because God's Spirit's done anything to them. Yeah, you can have a whole bunch of converts. Yes.
How much of that is an objective look at it, and how much of that is just jealousy because they're successful? We are not.
The question is about success. We talk about that area in New York City. This is just a little bit of an anecdote for it. But out of that burned over district in upstate New York,
that's What is a burned over discus?
That's what's called over the Feeney revivals, that they had all this success, but they ultimately had burnout of religious fervor. And out of the ashes of that comes Joseph Smith and the Mormons and other non-Christian cults come out of that region.
You would have to say a lot more to convince me of that.
Okay. I don't have that aimed up here. Go ahead, James.
The RPW resolves that question by not asking us to look at measures that are successful, but measures that comport with Scripture.
So our commitment to word, sacraments, and prayer over and against what is pragmatic is really the value of preaching, the faithfulness of preaching over and against pragmatism to get people in the door.
This is what led to Jonathan Edwards being kicked out of the church, was the fact that the conservatives wanted him to condemn the George Whitfield and that movement.
Right.
And he refused to condemn it, even though he didn't participate in it. And the church said, we don't like the way you preach. You're being too strict. You're being too... And he had refused to serve communion to certain people in the church that had done some things. And so they said, you're out of here. You wind up going to some Indian school out on the frontier to be a teacher.
Right.
Missionary. But he liked Whitfield, and there's an anecdotal story in his biography about a woman who had been in prostitution, all kinds of things. A woman of very poor character that had gone to hear Whitfield preach, and she became a believer. And a year after her complete change in lifestyle, people said, you need to let her in the church. And he goes, I don't know. So he called her in and did an interview with her, and he was completely convinced that she had an experience, and then she'd been regenerated. So that she was being truthful. And as far as he knew, from that point forward, she was the model of moral behavior and humility and helping people all the time. So, I don't know. I mean, I just don't fit in that.
Well,
worship style, if you can't show it to me in the scripture, I have a tough time thinking it's something we need to do.
And it's not to downplay the fact that people were or were not converted in those instances, or were not moved and changed by God's Spirit in those instances. God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform, and I'm not going to... God's Spirit will accompany the Word, no matter where and how it's better or more poorly administered or preached. We can say that through Anglican or liberal churches, God's Word is still there, and His Spirit can still accompany it. Even in, dare I say, the Mormons have the Bible in their church. We don't think they're a Christian church at all, but we do know that God's Word and Spirit go together. And so I'm not going to say that any burned over district preaching, there weren't any Christians or converts out of that. I'm just saying that outside of the normal regulative principle, we would say that is the incorrect way to go about reaching people. Now, let me also say, if I didn't say it before, I'll say it again. Mormons are not a Christian church. When I say that they've got the Word of God in their pews, they do have that, and God's Spirit can do what He will for that, and we pray for that to happen. All these people, whether it's Finney, Billy Sunday, Amy Simple McPherson, a lot of these people trying new measures, they're encouraging encounters with the divine through extra-biblical means. And here's a quote. I had this one written down. His name's Alan Hood, So he wrote that down, right? He's part of the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, Missouri. And he says, "You weren't created for religious forms and duty, but for loving communion with the Maker of the universe who came in the person of Jesus." Well, let's examine that quote. You weren't created for religious forms and duty. It's not saying the law of God. You weren't created for religious forms and duty.
You were created to glorify God.
We are created to glorify God. We confess that wholeheartedly. And enjoy Him forever. Now we have to think about how does that context get structured? Or is there a structure? Is there a structure for how we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And we would say, yes, I can glorify God in my marriage. I can glorify God in my work. But where do we especially glorify the Redeemer of our souls and the intercessor, our great priest? Where do we do that? We do that here in the context of public worship. We don't do that on the golf course. We don't do that in the lake. We don't do that in the context of marriage and family. We glorify God in worship for His role, for His purpose as our Redeemer in Christ. And so to say you weren't created for religious forms and duty, we'd have to say, well, yes, you were.
Well, what context was He talking in? Was He talking about dead works? Just doing it by rote, day by day, week by
so
week.
So the question is, I don't know.
Well, then we can't judge it because it's not there.
But do we say that our loving communion with the Maker of the universe, who came in the form of Jesus, I can see that. I can see, yes, you're acknowledging that Jesus is your intercessor, but you're missing the point of, now I'm drawing my blank on where I'm trying to go with this. You are, in a way, oversimplifying who God is.
Good is oversimplified?
Yes.
How so?
I would say that is in the context of your place of finding that loving communion with God primarily is and ordinarily is in the context of public worship in church. Zoe.
It's almost like He's drawing a false dichotomy between our moral duty to God and our loving communion with Him.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah, I would say at best, it's a very not cautious quote. In what he said, he's not careful in how he said it at best. But yeah, it's absolutely false that we were not created for religious forms and duties. Like that the scripture teaches us that we are created to worship God, and it's not like we've been talking about this whole past period, when we're commanded to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it's not like, and you get to decide exactly how you want to do that. It's
right.
Like God has given us the tracks on which we are to move.
To love Him, to demonstrate
that
love for Him is in obeying His commandments.
Well, and I would think the way that we interpret this quote would be the way that it has been historically interpreted by all the people who followed it. I mean, we can say that we don't really know what he meant, but we can see what happens when people believe what he said.
Right. And it's not to take away...
And they're telling me that now I can worship God out on the golf course on Sunday morning rather than do it in a church service.
Or by adding elements to worship service that aren't there. We've got things, gifts of prophecy, or tongue speaking, or drama, or performance? Where does that fit in worship? And you might have orthodox views of the Trinity. You might have orthodox views of man's sin and need for a Savior. But if you start distorting how to come before Jesus, how to come before God in worship, then you run that risk of making that idol, that perversion that might happen. John Calvin says, man's heart is an idol factory. And that creativity out there is a real danger, where now you say, here is your God. You know, I was driving down Pueblo Boulevard today, and one of the churches is advertising for, I'm going to badmouth it, The Chosen. And here's a picture of their depiction of Jesus on a poster. And behold, there is your God. We've got the wrong impression on who we're. Go ahead, James. I'm losing my sight.
You read the first part, then we'll
end it
again.
Yeah.
You are not created for what?
You are not created for religious forms and duty.
It would have been shocking news to the writer of Leviticus.
Right. There's a lot of religious forms and duty involved in that. There's a lot of religious forms and duty in administering the sacrament. Right? We have to have that duty of what is the sacrament. We have to put guardrails up to say, well, can you go this far with administering the sacrament or this far? And that should be a quite narrow road. We're not going to use Doritos and soda pop.
Anybody who reads through the Old Testament in general, I mean, just through the historical portions, up through Chronicles, there were people who were born in a family whose sole job was to carry this stuff every time the tabernacle moved. And nobody else could do that. You had to be born in that family. And then, you know, you had the Levites, you had the priests, the Kohathites were the ones that moved everything, tore the tabernacle down and put it back up. And that was a generational thing. So you get born into that family, Dad goes, this is our job, this is what we do. And God directed that. I mean, very specific.
Michelle.
I was going to say, also when you're reading through the Old Testament, all the examples where God's very jealous about his name, right? I mean, and people are killed by God for religious practices were outside of.
Probably going to read about that today in worship. If I'm guessing, if I know where we are in Samuel.
You know what? And it goes against our sensibilities, right?
Right.
But God is very jealous for his name, hence the first commandment, right? And the second commandment, and the third commandment. And so I'm just saying there's so many, but it does go against. I mean, we go against.
Right.
What he says, because
right.
It's distasteful to our sensibility.
Right. And there's been.
For our sensibility was common.
Right. And there's been the struggle. And right. We can take this back through the Bible, and it didn't just re-manifest itself on the American continent. We can look at the Anabaptist movements, and as they use the term, enthusiasts, trying to get some subjective feeling towards an objective truth, and that is where we in the Reformation, out of the Reformation, look back to God's Word and say, well, what is the objective truth? The objective truth has always been that God made the heavens and the earth. God made man in his own image. Man fell, and man has been redeemed through the work of Jesus. And it was on that trust in that finished work of Jesus that you are saved. It is not through an experiential buzz or perfect attendance in church or how great of a quiet time you've achieved, how much Bible you've memorized, how feeling the stirring of your heart during the music playing or the lights being dimmed down and getting that right drum beat going. Faith plus method, trying to replicate apostolic phenomena, has been that goal of these of enthusiasm in worship. Faith plus method to replicate those apostolic phenomena. And we just don't see that in Scripture. That is what we are to be faithful for. And so, yes, Randy.
What you just said goes back to what Zoe brought up, where Hood is trying to create a false dichotomy.
Right.
It is true that mere forms, the emphasis on mere forms, for
right.
the doing of the sacraments in itself confers grace. You think of John's Gospel and Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman. They had a back and forth about
how to worship.
Where he's supposed to worship. Jesus said, the Spirit again in truth. So we've got true forms, but we also need to have true Spirit.
Amen. Absolutely. So, and that is where we should really flinch at people saying, oh, the frozen chosen or dead orthodoxy. Our orthodoxy is alive on account of God's Spirit, that we are made alive in Him, and that not only informs the way we worship, but it also produces in us that fruit of the Spirit in order to give Him all that glory. Okay, how am I doing on time? When are we supposed to be done? Right about now. Any other questions or comments? Hope I got us where we needed to go on that. Next week, I'll be starting my series on Presbyterianism and the organization of the church. I'm going to take it kind of in that form that Matt Walsh has taken on, asking the question, what is a Presbyterian? So if you can have that opportunity, don't... Are you okay? Are you okay? So we'll be looking at our government. We'll be looking at ordinary means of grace. We'll be looking at the power in the church and Christ as head and Lord of the church. All right. Randy, would you close us in prayer?